Father, we're so grateful for your goodness, for your grace to us, knitting our hearts always to your own. And Father, you inhabit the praises of your people, and as you do that, Lord, we recognize your presence. We tangibly understand your presence, and it just accentuates the worship, Lord, because we're here declaring to you your greatness and your goodness. And sometimes, Lord, it's good to be reminded of why we do what we do. And sometimes there's no greater person that you would use to express that leading of your spirit than the sweet psalmist of Israel, your servant David. And this is where we get to be this morning. We get to recognize who you are and how you work and just the fullness of your grace. And so we're asking, Lord, that you through your spirit, you through your guidance would direct us, lead us to your heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. And where we are this morning is in chapter 22. And we find ourselves in verse 47. So 2 Samuel 22, verse 47. As we find ourselves here, keep in mind that our desire is to really look to what the heart of David is, what the heart of David is declaring. And keep in mind that what this psalm is a praise psalm. It is a psalm just declaring the goodness and the greatness of God. And amazingly, what David does is in the midst of this psalm of praise, in the midst of this absolute incredible worship psalm, he just launches out with even a greater praise. If that's possible, in the midst of this psalm of praise, he just lets it go, where he says in verse 37 or 47 of Psalm 22, he said, "The Lord lives. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation." Absolutely incredible to see here in the midst of this psalm of praise, he makes a greater praise. As he's been going through the multiple lists of everything God has done, how God has been the security under him and around him and over him and in him and all these things, and he recognizes, Lord, it's been your heart. It's been your heart. I know who you are. I know what you're doing. What we begin to see is this so incredibly, as we look to this, as we notice God's heart, what we're seeing is this, that God himself really touches David's heart. As he touches David's heart, he just comes to this point where it's this exclamation point. You know, and in the psalm, there's periods, there's commas, and at this point, it's "the Lord lives." And as he goes on, he says, "Oh, blessed be my rock." And I think sometimes it's important within this psalm to recognize, what does it mean? I mean, to hear it and to repeat it, but isn't it something else to internalize it and know it? And to let that become your praise, to let that become who you are. Keep in mind that when he says in this portion, "the Lord lives," he's making this declaration. And I think it's so important that he is serving a living God. Now, I think it sounds basic. It sounds instrumental, you know, like, hey, this is the basics of basics. But keep in mind what it is to serve a living God. And so this is a proclamation of praise for a living God. It's not a praise that's going to go into empty ears. It's not a praise that's going to go into the ether. This is a praise that's going to reach his ears. This is a praise that's going to reach his heart. And I think it's so important to recognize that God is tangible. He's everywhere present. But at the same time, he's alive right now. He's receiving this right now. The very praises that we're declaring this praise to a living God. So it's one thing to, you know, to write a letter to someone who doesn't exist, but it's another thing to what? To be talking to someone who's actually there, actually present, actually moving. And so keep in mind that God has this active presence. He has this deliberate and an active will and the actions that he does in our lives. And I think it's so important to recognize that what we would recognize in Scripture is this: God has an active sovereignty. that he is moving, he's ministering. And I want you to know that as, you know, the religions of this world are going on, we are now worshiping the living God. We are worshiping the Creator. Keep in mind, and I want to share with you a passage. Jot it down if you're a note taker. It's found in Acts chapter 14, verse 15, which means this. That God is a living God as opposed to inanimate objects, as opposed to what idols are. You know, you have these idols of wood, you have these idols of silver, you have these idols of gold, and of course you have to hold them up and stop them from teetering. And people are praying to them. They're worshiping them. They're asking this idol to protect me and to watch over me. Keep in mind that all these things are inanimate. You understand? They're useless. They're dead. They're not living. In Psalm or in Acts chapter 14, verse 15, we understand that where Paul and Silas is, or Paul and Barnabas are there in Lystra. And as they're healing this man who was crippled, eventually what they were doing is this. So the people there in the Lyconian language, they were saying, the gods have come down. And they thought that all of a sudden that they were Zeus and they were Hermes. And so, you know, Barnabas, they called Zeus because they thought he was the big guy, because Paul was the Hermes because he spoke the most. He was the talker. And they thought, well, you know, you have to be the dialoguer of this other one. And what happens is this, when they begin to think that these two men might be gods, because they've been worshiping what? Idols. They've been worshiping statues. They've been worshiping stuff. And now they're actually thinking, we have a living God. We have a present God. Do you understand what this direction is? And Paul and Barnabas, what happens is this, verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. And they ran among the multitude, crying out, saying, verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. Turn from these useless things to the living God who made heaven, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. So you understand that this God we have is not a God who just steps aside and let everything happens to itself wherever it wants to happen. That God has, because he's a living God, he has what's known as an active sovereignty. His will is active. His desires are active. He has an active presence in our lives. And so all of his actions in our lives, because he's living and he's present, are deliberate. Do you understand? It's not like God is just checking out and saying, well, whatever happens to you happens. No, everything that happens is deliberate, and it's used to draw us closer to him. It's used to bring us back to him. And that's what's so important about having a living God. It's not an idol. It's not dead. It's not passive. So recognize that when you're worshiping a God who's what? Who's present and is worthy of this worship, because he's actively participating in everything of your life. He's concerned about all that you are and all that you're doing. That's why the scripture says even the very hairs of your head are numbered. That's intimacy. And I think it's so important when we look to this living God, keep in mind that what we're seeing is this. In having this living God, what it means is this, that we have this living and dynamic, ever-shifting, growing, personal relationship. Do you understand? It's not just a relationship that's passive, not one that used to be. It's one that is right now, and it should be growing. It's one that is going to be tomorrow, and it should be growing. That is a living, dynamic, growing, personal relationship. I don't know if you've ever known people who have been married for multiple years. So we're not just talking two or three, but multiple years. And what begins to happen is this, that almost to a T, everyone is going to tell you that the relationship that they have further on in their marriage is not the relationship they had initially in their marriage. Their marriage was this. It was living. It was dynamic. It shifted. It matured. It moved through stages. Sometimes the marriage was amazing. Sometimes like, hey, we got to work on these. Something's not right on this. And so Keep in mind that that's a living, dynamic, growing, personal relationship. And this is what we have with God. I don't have the same relationship with him as I had when I was a new believer. Now, keep in mind, as a new believer, I was astounded of his love and his grace. That hasn't changed. I'm still astounded by his love and his grace. However, we have this deeper connection. I know more of who he is. And here's the kicker, is I want to know more of who he is tomorrow too. I'm not satisfied with just, okay, I've got enough knowledge of who you are. I want to know more. I want to know everything that he wants to reveal about himself. Kind of like Moses, who literally says, man, reveal your glory, Lord. Yes. Reveal your glory. And I think it's so important that when we come before this living God, that tomorrow there's going to be new glory. Tomorrow there's going to be a new presence. Tomorrow there's going to be a new work that he wants to do in us. And it's so important when it comes to this area of seeing this God, knowing that he's a living God, recognizing that within this living God that there is this desire to know him more. In Psalm 42, beautiful psalm, verse 2 makes this declaration, my soul thirsts for the living God. You understand? Not a dead God, but my soul thirsts for this ever-present, ever-growing relationship that I have with this living God. And so I just love the fact that he says, my soul thirsts for the living God. In the same way as where in verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you. As a deer longs to quench thirst, so I recognize that there's a thirst that I need as well. And as I'm looking to say my soul thirsts for this living God, keep in mind that there's a lot of things that are excluded here. He doesn't say my soul thirsts for wealth, my soul thirsts for health, my soul thirsts for power. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say my soul, longs for ease and my soul longs for happiness. Oh, my soul longs for honor. I want people to look at me as if I'm something. What I love is this. There's only one thing his soul longs after, thirsts after, has a great desire to have it quenched. And what he wants is this, my soul thirsts for the living God. That's all he wants. And as my soul thirsts for the living God, he says this, when shall I come and appear before my God? He knows that there's going to be a time this living God is going to draw him to himself, not only in this relationship, but also eternally. And I love the fact that here we see that I love how when David here is just declaring to the Lord how much that he wants to have this relationship with the living God. He wants to commune with this living God. My soul longs for you. My soul thirst for you, for God, for the living God. And I think it's so important that we see this, that as he comes through this, he doesn't see this communing with God as a luxury, as a benefit, as something that I can add on to something. He sees this thirst, this connection with the living God as a necessity. It is a priority, that nothing else as important as what that is. And I think it's so important that we see that here, that communing with this living God who reciprocates everything and above isn't just something that I get to tack onto my life. It is the necessity of my life. And that's what's so important about recognizing what Scripture continues to say about what? The living God. There's a reason that David amps up in this psalm and as he comes to this, he says, the Lord lives. He's a living God that I'm talking about. He's a living God that I'm addressing. He's a living God. And I think it's so important to see this living God and all that he's doing and all that he's done. There's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 5, a couple of verses I want to give to you. I want to read to you verses 24 through 26. But it makes this statement, Deuteronomy 5, verse 24. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory, his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. So understand, this God is actively showing himself. He's showing himself in his glory. He's showing himself in his greatness. He's actually speaking to them where they heard his voice from the midst of the fire. And we've seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. They all thought that if they heard the voice of God, they would all just die. As great as this God is, they thought, well, he's not just an idol where you can just walk up and, you know, smack his head or something because he's wood or silver or gold. He's this active living God. And they thought, if I heard his voice, I would be dead. But now they're recognizes that a man can. God can speak with a man and he can still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of our God anymore, then we shall die. They're thinking, we can't have this grace forever. Eventually, there has to be this repercussion of hearing his voice. And then it says this. I love this in verse 26. He makes a statement. It says, for who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and have lived? They're finding it amazing that this God who is the creator of all things, this God who is exponentially holy and exponentially righteous, where you could never comprehend the fullness of who he is, and yet he deals with what? Sinful man. He allows sinful man to come and to be a part and to really say, okay, Lord, this is who you are. This is what we want. And we're gracious to say, whatever you can give us is what we want. And I love the fact here, they come to this point and says, listen, all of a sudden we have heard, we who have heard the voice of this living God speaking through the midst of the fire and the smoke and all that was there. And he said, listen, and we've lived. You understand how intimate this living God is. He's not just living where he says, I'm living and I'm separate from you. I'm so holy, I'm so righteous that anything that you want to do with me, I'm just going to pound you down like the little, you know, bugs you are. That's not who he is. That's not his heart. As a living God, he doesn't exalt himself above all things. He is exalted above all things, but he does what? He comes down and he humbles himself to say, I want to speak to my creation. I want to love my creation. I want to pour out goodness upon my creation. Why? Because I'm a living God. And what I want is this. As always, I want to have this living, dynamic, ever-changing, growing, personal relationship with my children. And that's what it means to have this living God. And I want you to understand that having this living God and being intimate in who he is in our life, that this living God brings this divine and active intervention and answered prayers. We pray, he moves. And what's amazing is we have this living hope. This living hope, one, for our salvation. We also have this living hope, what? In the midst of trials. That I know that God is actively moving in the midst of all the trials, and I don't have to worry about, oh, is God going to do this? Is God going to do this? I know that God actively participates in my life for my benefit. There's a portion, two scriptures to just jot down. One is found in Joshua chapter 3, verse 10. In Joshua 3, verse 10, he simply makes this declaration. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Understand, and I love this passage because Joshua said, you're going to know that the living God is among you. Do you understand that he's actively present among you and without fail he's going to drive them out. He's going to do the work. And I love the fact that this living God we recognize has this active intervention in our lives, both eternally for salvation, but moment for moment in what we need. And I think it's so important to recognize these truths, to recognize that heart. When Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, was saved from the lions, remember what happened when Darius wrote a decree. all of a sudden, there you had these satraps and the governors, and they were all bummed out because Daniel was so honest and Daniel was so forthright and Daniel was being rewarded because of his faithfulness. But his faithfulness was to God first, and then he lived his life as if everything he did was to honor God. And the others around them, around him, that wanted to sort of just slide through and kind of bamboozle the king, they didn't like Daniel. And so they were trying to find some way to get Daniel to have to step down. They were trying to find some way to punish Daniel. Isn't there a law that we can do? Isn't there a law that he's broken? So, you know, if you can find a man, you can find a law that he broke. Well, apparently they couldn't find it with Daniel. They said, listen, we have to make up this law. We have to make up a law to say, listen, if it's against his God, we can find a law. So they went and they schmoozed the king. They said, oh, king, who is like you? There's no one as great, as awesome as you are. And said, you know what we should do? We should make this law because, oh, Darius, we want you to live forever. And I think it would be so important that we should have no one petition anyone or anything except you for 30 days that they could know your greatness and your goodness and your kindness and your grace. Don't petition a God. Don't petition a man. Only you. They have to come to you and recognize you. And Darius thinks, sounds good. Why not? I think maybe I am that good. And they should come to me. So he's not thinking in the long term. He's thinking right now in this present, I want to puff myself up. Well, what happens is this. When they write that law, Daniel, as is his norm, as he's been doing since the time of his youth, he comes and he still, although he writes, the writing of the law was there. He went up to his room, he opened his window, and he began to beseech God three times a day. Three times. And so the men, they of course, they watched Daniel, they watched him pray, they watched him come. And as he was giving thanks to his God, they said, we got him now. And so they went to the king and said, oh, king, you know, you wrote this decree. One guy just chooses not to petition you. He petitions God. It's Daniel. And the king's heart was broken because he realized, man, you guys deceived me. And so he tries to find a way to get Daniel out, but he couldn't. And so Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. But amazingly, an angel of the Lord is right there and just stops. Shuts all the lion's mouth. Now they're hungry. They want to eat, but they're like, dude, no, don't mess with an angel. They're all off in their little kitty corners and doing their thing, but they're not going to mess with Daniel. They're not going to mess with the angel. And then by the time morning comes, the king just leaves his chamber, runs in to find Daniel, are you okay? And of course, Daniel says, yeah, we are good. My God has sent his angel. And he said, he shut the lion's mouths. Now, once the king recognizes that, what he does is this. The king was glad for Daniel, but what he does is he says, listen, these guys that deceived me, let them and their families be cast into this lion's den. And before they even hit the ground, the lions devoured them. So the lions had been literally tempted. They're drooling, you know, all night, waiting for some good fresh meat, and eventually they can't do Daniel, but when he comes. And now after that, what happens is this. The king writes a decree. And he writes this decree in verse 25. King Darius wrote, says, to all the peoples and nations and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree in every dominion of my kingdom that men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. And this is what he says. For he is the living God. He actively intervened through my stupidity. He actively intervened through others' deceitfulness, through others' wickedness, and God said, I'm going to protect my own. And here Darius knows he is the living God, and then he says this, he is steadfast forever. In other words, what? He's a solid rock. He is a rock that is eternal. And so we begin to recognize that through this, all of a sudden, as he comes to this point, he says, all right, he's the living God, steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and he rescues and he works signs and wonders in heavens and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. That's amazing. This is a Gentile king who recognizes that what? Daniel's God is a living God. And not only is Daniel's God to be recognized as a living God, but he now makes a decree that all men must what? Tremble before this God. All men must, in a sense, just give this God honor and glory, because he is a God who is all-powerful, that he can go and he can intervene at any point in any men. And so what I love is this, that we see here that this living God provides. He provides, and I love the fact that he provides, you know, so many things. One, he provides personal revelation. All of a sudden, Darius is now aware of this God through what he did in Daniel's life. And that's what a living God does. A living God is actively, you know, moving personally and perfectly. Not only does he bring this personal revelation, but he also brings what? Spiritual transformation. When he reveals himself, this is what should happen. Something in us should change. That one, recognize he does personal revelation. He reveals himself to people. But when he reveals, he expects you to what? No, change now that you know this about me. Change that you know who I am and what I'm doing. And so personal revelation, spiritual transformation. The other thing about this living God is this. There is this eternal security. And that's what I love, because Darius is writing there in verse 26, his kingdom is the one that shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. Do you understand that the security this God offers is not just today or tomorrow or in this lifetime? This security that this living God offers is what? Forever and ever and ever and ever. Do you understand what kind of security this living God brings, the revelation that he does? And so we understand that now that he's alive, we also recognize what? If he's going to be alive forever and ever and ever, there's going to be what? There's going to be justice forever and ever and ever. That I don't have to worry about what people try to do to me, because what? Well, Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what these men who conspired against Daniel did. They fell into the hands of the living God. That's what Pharaoh did. They fell into the hands of the living God. That's what happened with Saul of Tarsus. He fell into the hands of the living God. And it was a fearful thing. He can't see. He's blinded now. But then guess what? Then God says, change your heart and I will use you. And I love this about God. I love this about his heart. I love this about who he is, because we recognize this, that within this area of God, he is a living God. And this is where David is now blown away. He's looking at God. He's looking at God. He says, you know what? You're this living God. You're right here, presence, involved in my life. And he just declares so wonderfully, his heart, his soul just explodes to say, oh my goodness, the Lord lives. I have a living God, not an idol, not something useless, not something that is there and not present, but tangibly active in my life. He's been looking at every step of his life and he saw, God, you did this, and God, you did this, and God, you did this, and you've been my security here. You've been before me. You've been under me. You've been around me. You've been in me. Everything about you has been just wanting to bless me and to draw me close to you. And so he says, oh, the Lord lives. But then he adds this. He takes it the next step. And he says, blessed, blessed be my rock. Blessed be my rock. And so we take a look and we understand, okay, I understand what the Lord lives now means, that he's active, he's present. But what does it mean when he says, blessed be my rock? Keep in mind that when you take a look at just the elements of the earth, that you do have rock versus what? Versus dirt, you know, or clay or sand. That there's something that is tangible about the rock. Now keep in mind that the rock does one thing when it's massive. The rock protects you from, if it's a natural rock, protects you from what? Natural elements. Why do you think people would go into a cave and hide? Why do you think when there's a storm, people try to find a cave to go into? Because the rock is going to be a protection from what? From natural dangers, from natural elements, from natural storms, from natural trials. You go into a natural rock because what? Nothing's going to happen there. You have to find that solid, solid rock. You know, if you heard of the story of the three pigs, you know, you got straw, it doesn't work good. You got wood, it doesn't, but you get rock. You make brick. You understand that's rock. Then what? Huff and puff all you want. I'm pretty secure here. And so I think it's important to recognize that when it comes to this area, not only does it say, oh, the Lord lives, he says, blessed be my rock. And so in the same way as a natural rock has a protection from natural elements and natural storms and natural dangers, that God is this protection from what? From spiritual storms, from spiritual trials, from spiritual dangers. And I think it's so important that just when you're not in a physical rock, that what? You're open to the dangers. You're open to the elements. The same thing is when you're not in the spiritual rock, guess what? You're open to the spiritual dangers, the spiritual elements, the spiritual trials. The rock provides stability. It provides strength. And it provides security. There's a passage, we've mentioned it many times, quoted it many times. You guys know the passage. You may not know the address, but in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24 through 27, the Lord speaks of basically two types of earth, two types of ground. And one is going to be a rock and one is going to be sand. And he says this in verse 24 of Matthew 7, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. Do you understand? One is what? The Lord is a rock. He's not sand. He's not clay. He's not this miry clay where water gets in and you can't move around. He's a solid, solid rock that is unchanging, unmoving. It's stable. It's eternal. This is who God is. And when he says the Lord lives, then he says, the Lord's my rock. God is my rock. I understand who he is. I understand what he wants. And so the ones who hears his word and does him is like the one who builds a house on a rock. The rain descends, the floods come, the winds blow. And it says this, it beat on the house. And amazingly, it goes this, it did not fall, for it was built on the rock. And then it talks about a foolish man. Everyone who hears the sayings of mine and does not do them, he's like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And if you've ever seen just the sand of a beach when the water comes, amazingly, my kids used to stand and they just stood there on the beach and the waves came and eventually they go lower and lower and lower. They actually sink into the sand. And that's just little kids. Imagine what happens when you have a foundation on the sand. When you have a foundation in the clay, in the mire, it just sinks and sinks. But you have to do what? When you get down to any house, you set it upon bedrock. You've got to anchor it down enough where it's stable to bedrock. And this is what happens. When you built your house on a sand, it says this, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So it's important to recognize that here, God and his word is what? Unchanging, unmovable. This is what the rock means. And so the rocks endure throughout time. The rocks endure with strength and security and stability. And so we recognize that just everything about God is just absolutely amazing. Everything about God is stable. Everything about God is secure and strong and unmoving. Let me read to you just a couple of passages. If you want, turn there. Just go to Deuteronomy 32. It's because it's so important. And the entirety of the chapter is amazing as itself. But I'm going to kind of just pick and choose a couple of verses through this so that you can kind of gravitate to an understanding of what it means about everything about God being the rock, as is revealed here in Deuteronomy chapter 32. I want to begin by looking at verses 3 and 4 because it's this. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So he talks about, I'm proclaiming the name of the Lord. I'm ascribing greatness. So in the same way as when you know, David here is writing this song and he says, oh, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock. The same kind of thing. And we're here in Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock, his work is perfect. You understand, everything about him is perfect. Everything about him is where it should be. And as he's the rock, as his way is perfect, he's a God of truth and without injustice. There's no changing. There's no altering. That's what it means for God to be this rock. And then he goes on, continuing. Look at verses 15 through 18 of Deuteronomy 32. He said, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat and you grew thick. In other words, you're not listening. You are obese, and then he forsook the God who made him, and he scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Do you understand? He now looks to this rock, this security, as if you're nothing. I don't have to go to you. I don't want to go to you. I don't think that you are as stable and as strong as you should be. So here he forsook this rock. He forsook the God who made him. And it says this in verse 16. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. So understand that what they're doing is they're leaving this living God for what? A dead, inanimate object. They're leaving him for something that hasn't been proven, hasn't been tested, isn't living, isn't caring about them. And so we see this. Verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed the demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not hear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. And I have forgotten the God who fathered you. Do you understand that you're leaving something that has been proven and tested and sure for something new? For something new. And I think, isn't that one of the saddest things? That all of a sudden you go and you're leaving that which has been time tested to say, you know what, I'm going to leave this which I know and I'm going to try something different. And what happens is this. When you try something different in the world, yeah, you might, you know, figure out, okay, this is better than the old thing, but you could never find that with God. Do you understand? You can't find a better God. You can't find a more faithful God. You can't find a God who gives his life for you and is personally connected with you always. And so we see here, verse 18, of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. You leave security, you leave his heart, you leave his hand. And then in verse 30 and verse 31 here of Deuteronomy 32, it says this. How could one chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them? And the Lord had surrendered them, for the rock, their rock, is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges. So keep in mind that he goes and he recognizes the strength and security of the power of God is this. When verse 30, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? How can you have any victory if it's not God who's doing the work? Do you understand? He makes a mention that says, unless God had sold them, unless God had done the work, unless God had purchased this victory, there could be no victory. Unless God does the work, guess what? Without him, you can do nothing, but with him, all things are possible. You understand what it means to say, my God lives, blessed be my rock? You look at this security, you look at this unaltering truth, and I think it's so important to come to this recognition that here they begin to pursue these other gods. They begin to pursue other things. And understand that when they thought, let's try something new. I've served God for a while. He's done his thing, but maybe there's something new. Maybe there's something better. Well, there is this warning in Isaiah chapter 44. Let me read to you verses 6 through 8, the key being verse 8. But it says this, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and the things that shall come, let them show these to them. So if you think you want to show that there's a God that has some kind of power before you surrender to that God, know this. Have him tell you the end from the beginning. Make sure that he's been around and he will be around. Make sure that he knows what you're going to get into and how to deliver you. And this is what God says. Then in verse 8, he says this, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Do you understand? He's saying there is no other stable, secure force in the universe besides me. So don't try to go into something that's wood, hay, or stubble. You want to come to that which is perfect, that which is permanent. When I was doing the research and just doing a word study on the rock, it was interesting. I came across a psalm that in the King James and New King James, it doesn't actually say the rock, but in the Hebrew, it does. So I was looking up the Englishman's Concordance, which is a great tool for anyone to have. And within the Englishman's Concordance, I found out that this verse, Isaiah 26:4, actually, although it doesn't say rock in the New King James, it does in the Hebrew. It says this, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. And this term everlasting means everlasting, but strength is the word for rock. So literally, the term should be trust in the Lord forever because the Lord is an everlasting rock. Amazingly, what he means is this. The Lord is not just an everlasting rock, but he is the rock of ages. That's the passage. Have you ever sung Rock of Ages? This is it right here, Isaiah 26:4. Trust in the Lord forever, for Yah the Lord is the Rock of Ages. Amen. Cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And this is the heart, this is the word. This is why sometimes the New King James, they choose a word and like, man, you blew the translation. You could have really just brought it to you know, you wanted to honor the old King James, but this is the case, don't. Yeah, I understand that strength is a rock is strength. I understand that it is, but take a note that in the Englishman's Concordance that like 98% of the time, this word is translated rock, 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 rock. And here they chose to use the term strength, that it's an everlasting strength. And I know it is, but he's the everlasting rock. He is, and literally, he is the rock of ages. Everlasting, this age, and the next age, and the next age, and the next age, and every age that became before, and every age that is now, and every age. You understand? He is the rock of ages. And you understand why David here, when he recognizes you are my security and stability and protection, something that nothing can destroy, nothing can shift, nothing can move, nothing can even dent you. Why? Because you are this perfect everlasting rock. You are the rock of ages. And I love the fact that here, as he comes, he talks about very simply, exalt the Lord. Exalt the Lord, praise the Lord because of who he is. And I think when we recognize that this God is a living God and he is the everlasting rock, blessed be my rock, this rock of ages. He goes in our text after he says, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock. He says, let God be exalted. So once you recognize those two things, that one, he's personal and interactive and he will always be your protection. He'll always be your security, no matter what. It then says, now let God be exalted. So amazingly, in this exaltation of God, I just love the heart of it. Because remember when we were reading in Deuteronomy 32, where it said in verse 3 and 4, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, I ascribe greatness to our God. You understand? Exalt him. I ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. It's so important that when you recognize this God, that what you do is this, let him be exalted. Allow the expression of your heart to say, God, I know who you are. You're a living God actively in my life. every single moment, the protector, and that as this rock, nothing's going to move you, nothing. And if I'm hiding in you, if I'm secure in you, there's nothing that can touch me. There's nothing. And I'm so grateful that as I'm secure in you, that you're going to hold me and you're going to take care of me. And this is where the heart is. And so we begin to see that with God, it's so important. Once you recognize who he is and you recognize that, yes, he's living and he's a rock, then you come to this point of what? You come to this point of worship. There's this beautiful psalm. Psalm 95, the first two verses, this, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." I just love this. Just sing to the Lord. Why? Because you are eternally secure. God has taken you and he's put you in himself. And there's no storms. There's no spiritual temptations or enemies that can come and snatch you from his hand. And so the Father who's greater, you can't snatch him from the Father's hand. And so keep in mind, you got the hand in the hand of the man. Do you understand? He's the one. This is where you are. You're not just in one hand, but you've got hands cupped in type of hands. And you got the hands of God over the hands of God. And no one's going to take you away. And as we recognize this, I love the fact he says, "Oh, come, let us sing, let us praise, let us glorify the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." There should be this type of emotion, recognizing, God, you are so worthy of worship. You're so worthy of praise. And I want to declare it, not just in word, but in emotion. I want to declare it in praise. I want to declare it in glory. He says this, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." I want to declare to you what you declare of yourself. There's no greater praise that you can ever give to God is to say, "I'm going to recognize this truth about who you declare you are." And God said, "Oh, you're singing about this? You know, you're recognizing that I've declared this about myself, and now you know this to be true, and you're experiencing the truth, and you're glorifying me through this truth." It's so amazing. I think some of the greatest and sweetest songs that we can ever sing to the Lord are those that we declare the greatness of what he's declared of himself. When we just take a psalm and we put it to song. These are the things that I love what God does, and so we're seeing here this absolutely amazing, where in Psalm 95, he says in verse 2, "Come, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods." Glorify him, because there's no one greater. There's no one more. There's nothing more that you can say. Let's find another omnipotent being that loves us like this God loves us. Let's find a God who is eternal that will love us like this God loves us. Let's find a God who literally says, "I'm going to be the one to come down and die for your sins." What God would do that? Only the God of scriptures. Only a God who loves. Because greater love hath any man that he would lay down his life for his friends. And so it's just so important that when he comes to this area of the Lord lives, blessed be my rock. And then he says, let God be exalted. That there should be this mode of this heart of praise and prayer that you give to God. And then it says this, let God be exalted, the God of my salvation. Now, if there's anything to conclude a message, it's this. Take about a living God and how he thinks about you, and he's dealt with you so eternally you can have salvation. Think about this God who absolutely amazingly has done this thing. And so we see here that he is the God of our salvation, the rock of my salvation, the security, the eternalness of my salvation. Do you understand that your salvation has an unmovable, unshakable security? But the security is what? Not in you, not in what you do. The only security that you do is what? When you stand on his truth. When you stand on his promise, you stand on this rock and you are secure. You find yourself in this promise, inside this rock of shelter and security. guess what? There's just no temptation that's going to overtake you. Nothing is going to do, because I'm focusing on God and his goodness towards me, that he saves me. Even though my thought process may not be right, my attitude may not be right, I'm going to always come back to him. And this is where my security comes in. And the security of my salvation is unshakable. It is unmovable. And it has a security because what? He is the rock of ages. He is the eternal rock. It means my salvation is eternal. And I love this about what God does. And so that God has become the foundation of our security. As we recognize the rock of my salvation, it's our faith in this security, in his eternal promise, his unshakable and unmovable work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is the rock in which we build our lives. So you take his promises, and you then, like Jesus, the one who hears his words and does them, that you put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Guess what? You're on the rock. Winds will come, waves will come, temptations will come. They'll beat against the life that you're building on his promises, and you're going to stand. It doesn't mean you're not going to have wind. It doesn't mean you're not going to have waves. It doesn't mean you're not going to have storms, but you're going to stand. When the storms pass, you're going to say, and I'm still here. So guess what? You're going to feel that shaking. You're going to feel the wind. You're going to hear the storms. There's going to be some nervousness going on. But I'll guarantee you, when you are standing on the rock, when the storm has passed, you are still going to stand. And all the foundations that you're building upon the Lord are going to be there whole. But anything that you do in your life that is now building on the sand, that you move from the promise, he's going to allow these storms to come, and it's going to wipe it out. Everything that you built on is now going to be just utterly demolished, and God's going to say, good. Because you don't want to find that as a place to put your life in, because it doesn't stand. Move over to the rock. Build on the rock, and anything that you do, the storms will come, but you will be stable. And I love this because this is the rock of ages in which we build upon the word of God. And so we take a look at just the things that we've already read. Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock, his work is perfect. Isaiah 26:4, trust in the Lord forever. Why? He is the rock of ages. You can trust in his words. You can do that. Shout joyfully, Psalm 95 verse 1, to the rock of our salvation. All these things that we've read throughout this study are true, but they do what? They encapsulate the very end of what we need to believe. That our eternal state with him is so secure and it's so established that all we have to do is what? Stand on it. Go into this promise. Go into this rock of ages and to recognize that this is his heart. This is his will. And as we do so, we see that the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. That's Psalm 18. These are the truths that we begin to recognize. And so when we see that he only is my rock and my salvation, where Isaiah 62:2 says, he says, only him, nothing else, nothing can I add to, nothing can I subtract. He's my defense. I shall not be moved. I shall not be greatly moved. Nothing's gonna. It may rock me, but it's not gonna take me off of him. It's not gonna take me away from this rock. So keep in mind that as we look to these promises of God, I think it's so important that why David in this psalm of glorifying and praising God just takes it up. He just says, you know what? I've been at volume one. Let's crank up the volume. And when it comes to the praise of God like that, the saying that the young kids say, if it's too loud, you're too old. I think there should be something about just amping up the volume of the praise of God. And not just you know, in just amplitude, but I think the volume of the joy of my heart and the expressions of my heart, all these things I think should just crank it up sometimes. Crank it up because God is worth it. Crank it up because he is, as David is now just doing this, oh God, you're this, and then he just basically blows a gasket in praise. And the lights come on and he's just in awe of just everything I'm saying. And then it's like, oh my goodness, Lord, you are so beyond this. And he says, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. And I love his heart. He says, let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. Praise him with everything that you are. And may that ever be how we come into praise. And guess what? You can do this every day. Every day he lives. Every day he's the rock. Every day he's worthy of this exaltation. And I'll tell you what, it should never get old. It should never get old. And if it gets old, it means what? You're too old. You're too passive in where you are. I think God is worthy of some exaltation sometimes. I know when we deal with the word, it's like, okay, let's look to the word. But I'll tell you what, there's something about being Pentecostal at times. There's something about recognizing who God is and how God moves and that he's worthy of this absolute praise and glory. That when we come to singing, and I love that when the Spirit is moving in the worship, that we're able to move with the Spirit. And this is where hands are raised and voices are raised and God is being exalted. And it's no longer looking at me. It's everything to do with you, Lord. And I think those are the times that what? That you find that connection. That is like, God, you are just worth this. You are so worth this and more. That I can't raise my hands high enough and I can't sing loud enough and I can't glorify you with it. Let my heart burst with praise and glory for you. And it wouldn't be enough, you know, because you live. You are my rock of ages and you should be exalted because you have secured my salvation today and tomorrow and for eternity. And I'll tell you what, it's worth a little Pentecost. It's worth a little spiritual exaltation sometimes to see, God, you are worthy of this. May that ever be points and portions of our heart. Amen. Well, Father, we are so grateful for who you are and how you work, the ministry of your Spirit. And we're asking now, Lord, that you, through your grace and your goodness, that you would now receive our offering of praise, that you would receive, Lord, this worship that this you're so worthy of. And so, Father, just come before us now and just knit this word anchored into our hearts, how worthy you are of worship, how worthy you are of exaltation. So receive this offering of praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. Amen.